I don't know for sure, but I think it's pretty safe to say that it's not easy to be a lawyer. But one moment that I think every lawyer loves is where they get to the point where they get to say, I rest my case, right? It's that moment where the evidence is presented to the best of their abilities, and hopefully there is that internal feel that there was enough good, strong evidence presented. And you can simply rest, right? You can rest your pleading in your case. Besides the courtroom, though, has anyone ever used this phrase just in a social setting? Yeah, right? What situations would we use this phrase? When you're in an argument, but, like, if you're timid, you're not going to go, ha, I rest my case. It's when you really think, you know what, I've got a good case. I'm presenting things clearly. It's an ironclad case. And there's no way you could even give rebuttals because it's so clear and obvious that my case is correct. And so I'm going to argue my points. And then that feeling of like, wow, well, I rest my case, right? The work has been done. The facts have been presented. What I just said proves my point so perfectly, there's nothing left to argue. Therefore, I rest my case. Well, in our text today, Peter is going to get into a bit of an argument. There's a bit of a confrontation. And we're going to get to a point where Peter presents his case. And when he lays out his defense, he gets to a point where he could say, I rest my case. But we're actually going to see that he says something even stronger than I rest my case. Because as he starts to present the evidence, he comes to a moment where he's like, for me and presumably for all of you, and then he says something that's an even stronger phrase. There's even more confidence for Peter behind it than this feeling of I rest my case. So let's say a word of prayer and then dive into Acts chapter 11. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the ability to do this. Lord, we are the church. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. We are those created in your image for your glory. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We come ready with the attitude of wanting to be living sacrifices and live our lives holy and pleasing to you with gratitude in all situations, because we know you are there. And as our shepherd, you will provide, and thus we shall not be in want. So, Lord, help us if we're not there to get there. And, Lord, as we turn to your word and ultimately see Peter in this situation, present this argument, and ultimately rest his case before the Jerusalem church, I pray that we would understand the passage in its context, but we would also do the work to come up with application in our lives today. What does this look like? And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would work in our minds and in our hearts, and that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to highlight a couple things as we're kind of at an important part moment in the book of Acts here. If you see this first red arrow, we saw that the church was born in Jerusalem, in the upper room, the Holy Spirit came, that Pentecost experience. And then in the Jewish period, Peter is a central figure, and we have healings, and we have some moments. And then Stephen was persecuted and even became the first martyr. And we saw at that moment the church was scattered. And as the church scattered, God used it to bring about this transition period where the gospel went with Philip, and even to a point where Saul was converted. And so in this transition period, Paul is away in Antioch. I think Paul's in Antioch currently, and is being instructed and growing. But currently we find ourselves in this season where Peter was presenting the gospel to a Gentile in Caesarea. And this is a big moment. We're coming up to the point here where Paul is going to launch into his missionary journeys all around. It's going to go outside of Jerusalem and even Judea and Samaria to the beginnings of the outward expansion to the ends of the earth into all of the Gentile regions. And ultimately, the call isn't for them to come to Jerusalem and to be circumcised and become a Jew so that they can become a people of God, right? There's a new covenant in the blood of Jesus. And so we're transitioning out of a Jewish period into a universal gospel era. And so today's passage is actually going to be the third time that we hear this account of Peter's dream what happens after Peter's dream. And so it's going to sound a bit repetitive, but bear with me, because if God has it in our passage three times, it means that this is an important moment. This is an important event, and we should fully understand it in all of its implications. And so we find ourselves, Peter had met with Cornelius. He shared the gospel, and he watched them get filled with the Holy Spirit there in his house with all of his friends. And then he stayed a while with them in this Roman capital city of the province of Judea. And then our text begins in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1. We read this. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and you ate with them?" But Peter began and explained it to them in order. So first, this was a big enough event that news spread fast and far. It's almost like you could read the headlines in the Jerusalem press, right? And the headlines would have read, "House of Gentiles, Hear and Believe the Gospel." Subtitle, "Baptized by the Holy Spirit, Just Like the Jews." Right? So this head title would have grabbed all of the religious leaders who would have been specifically here of the circumcision party. So understanding to be a member of the household of God, you have to do the things that the people of God do commanded in the law of Moses, including circumcision and following the laws and following the food regulations and ultimately putting your faith in the rules that God gave you in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, about what's clean and what's not clean, what you should do to honor God and what you should not do to honor God. And so this circumcision party hears that ultimately Peter was going against their understanding, and so they criticize him. But notice, their criticism isn't about this gospel. It's about one of the regulations that they had, that they held near and dear to their heart, that no good Jew would have broken. And that is the idea of being yoked together with somebody, right? To associate with them. Part of that was to share a meal with somebody, to enter into their home and to share a meal. Ultimately, a Jew would not do that with a Gentile because their house would have included things that were unclean. And not only would their house have foods and customs that were unclean, but they themselves, as Gentiles, were unclean. And so their main complaint, we'll get into the whole other things, but let's start at the very beginning. You stepped foot into their house, and you ate with them. And so in this world, in this culture, in this context, there were two types of people. There were Jews, God's chosen people, and Gentiles, who had a nickname that the Jews gave them, and that was they were unclean dogs, right? And these unclean dogs could join the people of God and become God-fearers or proselytes if They agree to all of these things, including circumcision and all of the customs and the laws and the temple visits and the ceremonies. But here's the big issue. As they did this, Peter didn't present a gospel that included all of these rules and regulations. We looked at it last week. The gospel presented was just the life of Jesus, who he was, the death of Jesus and the significance of that death and his bloodshed in your place, the resurrection of Jesus and the coming judgment of Jesus. That was the gospel presented. And so according to Peter now, to become a part of the people of God, this is the message. This is what you need to know. It's not a barrier of clean and unclean anymore, Jew or Gentile, and the Mosaic law and the customs. There is now a new covenant. And thus, a new way of presenting entrance into the people of God. It's by faith in Jesus. And so we have this big issue, and Peter finds himself face to face with these people, and ultimately it's almost like he's being put on trial. How do you defend your actions? How do you think that you can go and do this? You're really setting a new precedent, and it's radical. So what makes you believe that you can go and do this? Convince us that you're right and we're wrong. And then Luke tells us. And Luke, who was in the beginning of the gospel, if you remember, he wrote down an orderly account of all that happened. Luke loves orderly accounts, systematic, fact-filled accounts, defenses, right? And so I think at this moment, Luke was like, I love what Peter said. Peter put before them, he began from the beginning and simply gave them an orderly account of what ultimately led him to do the things that he did. So Peter begins to explain it to them in order. And so it could be said, court is in session. And we move on to verse 5. And what we're going to find as court is in session is that Peter ultimately has four, and as I looked at this, or as I studied this, John Stott has a commentary on this. And John Stott divided Peter's orderly account into four kind of defenses or arguments that systematically goes through, and he calls them the four hammers of evidence. And I liked it. And so these are going to be divided for us into the four hammers, or like points. The first one is simply the divine vision. Verse 5. And here's where this is going to feel repetitive. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. And looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And then I said to them, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. And Peter concludes, this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. So Peter's first hammer of evidence was, I need to tell you about this vision. And this vision was making the clear statement from heaven, and Peter wanted to make clear the point that he now understood to be the punchline of the vision. The punchline of the vision was that Peter needed to check his heart with this clean and unclean understanding of the world around him. Because God said to him three times, Peter, what God declares clean, you must think of as clean. You must have an understanding now of clean. So if I make a distinction of all these animals and I say kill and eat, that's okay. Then you need to understand that I mean it. Kill and eat. What I make clean, do not call common. And so Peter was was essentially bringing them along. And so now he has them thinking, okay, so we respect Peter. Peter is a pretty significant figure. And so when he gets a vision, we can trust that this vision isn't some kook coming in and just saying weird things. Peter has this track record of a respected apostle appointed by Jesus. And so he shares this vision, especially with this highlight phrase, what God has made clean, do not call common. And I want us to notice right away, that was ultimately their first argument against Peter. Peter, you're doing unclean things. And so his first step is to say, you know what? I acknowledge that what you're saying about me, you have reason for concern. But let me tell you, step one and why I did what I did was I received a vision from God. And that vision from God was revelation, ultimately dealing with things that we have previously considered clean and unclean, and God making new distinctions. And the second thing that I want to note is that Peter makes clear that this isn't something that I'm digging up, but this was an act of God, and that's why it's called the divine vision. It's a vision from God. And that's going to be important in his final statement, in his I rest my case statement. Step one is a vision, the first hammer of evidence to bring them on this journey. Second is the divine command. Verse 11, and behold, at that very moment, so Peter says, I need you to make this connection that I made. As I was hearing this new distinction of clean and unclean, this vision, at that very moment, three men, and again, these are three men that would have been considered unclean in the eyes of the Jews, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them. A divine command. The Spirit told me to go with them. And then specifically, even adding on to this, the Spirit says, go with them and make no distinction. And there was, again, that moment for Peter where he's connecting, not just time-wise was this connected, the vision and the command, but also the Holy Spirit's command saying, these people go with and make no distinction. God is starting to tear down walls of division and old covenant customs. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So Peter's relaying to the Jerusalem church that God's Spirit, the one that they had been sealed with at Pentecost, the one that is called this helper that's going to guide them in truth, this Spirit directed him to go with these Roman Gentile soldiers and people from Cornelius's house and ultimately make no distinction, which is a big ask. And so Peter starts to connect the idea of clean and unclean with people, not just animals. And Peter knew that this was going to be a big event, a big moment. And so notice, does he bring two witnesses or three or six witnesses? So a total of seven people would be able to testify to the reality of these events. And so then he makes the admission. And I wonder if this moment came with a gasp. But at the end of this verse, he says, and we entered the man's house. That's exactly what they accused him of. And now he's admitting to it. But again, we have hammer one. The vision led me to a new understanding. And the command of God told me to go. Step three, hammer number three in the evidence. The divine preparation. And he told us how. So this is, we entered the man's house. So now he's referring to Cornelius. So, and Cornelius told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. You and all your household. And so now if you think back and remember that when Peter showed up, did he show up to kind of an empty house and to Cornelius taking a nap? No, he showed up and Cornelius was eager and expecting him and had packed his house with all his friends and family. And here we see why. That angel didn't just say, go send for Peter. But in this verse, and I love verse 14, he will declare to you a message. And this isn't just any message, but this message is the gospel. It's the good news. It is going to be the appointed message by which you will find salvation. Meaning at that point, even though he was a God-fearer, even though he was commended for his fear of God and his alms and different things, according to this, he was not yet saved. He did not know the message or the gospel. And so no wonder he invites all of his friends in. He tried to get as many people in that house as he could because he had been told, this Peter will come to you and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And so I bet the minutes felt like hours as Cornelius waited. And now we have Peter saying, not only did I see a vision and get a direct, clear command that vision is going to apply to these people to which you are going, but now also when I arrived there, I had seen that God had divinely prepared the hearts of the people there, that they were going to hear a message that ultimately would be their salvation. And that message, again, is not about the Mosaic law, right? We went over it last week. It was the life of Jesus, who he was, the death of Jesus, and what that accomplished for sin, the resurrection of Jesus, and ultimately the coming of Jesus as judge. So we know this message by which they're going to be saved. And it wasn't a message of come and be circumcised and go through the cleansing rituals and follow the customs and become a Jewish proselyte. That wasn't the message that Peter was given to share with Cornelius that ultimately would lead to their salvation in the establishment of this new covenant church. It was the message of Jesus. So we have the divine vision, the divine command, the divine preparation that went before him, and then the climax, the divine action in verse 15 and 16. As I began to speak, so again, he got in enough that the gospel was presented. And I bet you Peter was a lot like most pastors, felt like he needed to say more, was gifted in long-windedness. And so Peter simply says, as I began to speak, but apparently God thought that he had said enough, they've heard the gospel. You shared well what I wanted you to share. Now you're not going to talk anymore. And God interrupted Peter's gospel presentation with the Spirit descending on this house. In power and in clarity, this Gentile household, after hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, received salvation and were sealed with the Holy Spirit and gave the exact same... I didn't even finish the verses. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. So now this Jerusalem group who is criticizing Peter is forced with this reality that just as we received the Spirit, there was a divine action in the house where I was, and they received the Spirit just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting that Peter wants in their minds to make a distinction that when they received the Spirit in the upper room in Jerusalem at Pentecost, he says, he refers to that as the beginning in this verse, where he says, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did on us at the beginning. I need you to understand that that moment was a beginning moment. That as we believed in Jesus for salvation, we received the Spirit, and that is the mark of the church of God. An inward circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit for those who believe in Jesus. And so now he says, the Spirit fell on them as they received this message, just like it did on us that very day, that beginning day. And he connected it to Jesus' teaching as well, and the teaching of the apostles that just as John baptized with water, Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so this Holy Spirit baptism is the seal for all who hear the gospel and believe, and it's that entrance moment, that inward seal as an entrance to the people of God, the kingdom of God. When you hear, and then you believe, repent, trust, and place your faith in this Jesus, who is the center of the good news, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And then as you receive the Holy Spirit, there's the outward symbol of that inward reality, which is baptism that takes place. And beyond baptism, there's the other ordinance that was given by Jesus saying, and start to take communion, start to faithfully gather with others who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior and have been baptized, and begin to take communion and continue to be transformed. And so now we've given these four hammers. And now Peter gets to his closing argument, so to speak, before these circumcision party that were criticizing them. Verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And then they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to faith. So Peter presented these four divine hammers of evidence. And then he concludes, if all this is true, and I have six other witnesses that will testify to all of these things, if this is true, then he says, not just do I rest my case, but he says, this isn't my case to make. I was really just a pawn, so to speak, that God was moving as God was making his case for what the church would be, what the new covenant church would look like. And so Peter simply says, not I rest my case, but God rests his case, and who am I to make any arguments against God's case for what he has done and what he is doing through this gospel of Jesus Christ and this new church movement. And so in this is this rhetorical question that he says, who is I to stand in God's way? And added to that is, who are you to criticize me? Like you're asking me to stand in God's way. And therefore, you're standing in God's way. So Peter presents it as, which case do you want? Do you want to continue to be in your cultural wall, barrier, mosaic understanding of religion? Or are you willing to see what God is doing through Jesus as the Lamb of God, as ushering this new covenant in his blood? There's other teachings that I'm not going to get into, but it's the idea of there's new wine. And that new wine is the gospel of Jesus Christ that people are to drink. And this new wine is not put in old wineskin, which is the old Jewish traditions of circumcision and law and temple visits. But the new wine of the gospel needs to be put in a new wineskin, which is the church of Jesus Christ. The fellowship of believers who have been sealed with the Spirit, who have made the outward profession of baptism to say, this is what I believe and this is my reality, and I want to join together with the people of God and take communion and worship and fellowship and submit to the Word. That's the new wineskin. It's the new covenant. And Peter says, this is what God is doing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so again, Peter makes these arguments and leads to this conclusions. And so now we do the work of application. And for all those people out there that are telling you that you have to go to Jerusalem, and you have to, how many of you have had someone say that you have to go to Jerusalem, and you have to keep the food laws, and you have to follow the celebrations and the ceremonies? Has anyone in here actually had someone say to be a Christian and to be a part of the family of God, these are the requirements? We don't have that, right? So how do we make an application from this passage? Well, God actually this week kind of steered me in an interesting direction. And he said, in our day today, in your day, we aren't defending the change. Peter had to defend the change, right? The new wine and the new wineskin. And he was being criticized for the change. And he was saying, God is doing this. Today, we aren't called to defend a change in the gospel. Actually, we're called to do the opposite. We're called to defend the gospel against those who are calling for it to change. Can you feel that? And there are actually people that use this account to say, see, the gospel, God's ways change. Just like it changed here, sometimes when our eyes are opened and as our morals progress, as Christianity progresses, it's okay if things change. There's always going to be new wine that needs to go into new wineskins. As society gets more mature, Christianity has to progress along with the times, right? And that's where we have to say, no, by no means are we to change the gospel of Jesus Christ to be more inclusive. There are some say that there's always going to be these shifts. And that is to misuse the understanding of what just happened at Cornelius' house in the context of the new wine and the new wineskins as being a once and for all change. We are in an age where people desire the gospel to be more inclusive. So they say that Christianity is a good way, it's an okay way, but so are all the other ways. It doesn't matter what you believe, and God will honor you as long as your faith is sincere in whatever you believe. How many of you have heard that? I just heard that this week, where I was talking to someone who, and I don't want to get into it, but they essentially said this, that all religions have something good to offer. And that's a really dangerous statement, because it's this plurality of beliefs that all of them are good. You just have to find the good in all of them, and all of them have something to offer. And that ultimately was not the gospel. That as long as you believe what you believe sincerely and nobody's hurt, that it's an okay belief. But that's one of the changes that our world today is saying, that what you believe, when you're exclusive, when you say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and I've actually seen snippets recently of certain churches, certain denominations that are taking John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they're saying the church has misused that for generations to say that Christianity is exclusive. And that's wrong. Folks, we need to defend the gospel from change. Just like Peter had to stand and say, no, God, I'm defending the change in the message. Instead of having to defend a change, today we are having to defend the gospel from being changed. And that's the first way, is the plurality and the inclusive nature, the pluralistic religion that is being pushed today. No, Jesus, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's the gospel. No one comes to the Father except through him. Besides being more pluralistic and inclusive, we also need a gospel that needs to change to be more tolerable. How many of you have heard the tolerable gospel? All are welcome to hear this gospel and receive this gospel. In fact, it's a gospel that's good news for everyone because everyone gets to be saved. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? That's the real gospel, right? No, that's a false gospel. That's a change to the one true gospel. And we are called as Christians to defend the one true gospel from the many false gospels. And so as we hear in the world today that what we used to consider sin, and what for hundreds of years that the early Christians and the early church did consider sin, And specifically, I'm talking about the idea of the culture we live in with homosexuality and gender ideologies being pushed, and not just being pushed in the world, but being pushed in churches from pulpits as a part of a welcoming gospel, redefining sexuality not as a moral thing, when the Bible clearly over and over presents the case that this is a moral issue. And if you go to Romans 1, when people start denying God, one of the first things that they do is God hands them over to their lustful desires. And he says it very clearly. Paul presents a very clear case that they exchange their natural relations, male and female, for relations with one another, meaning male, male, female, female. And so we have this moment where our world is saying the gospel needs to change to be more inclusive, and we need to rethink some of these passages that people have used to hold others outside of the kingdom of God. And then we have to look at verses like, I want to make sure, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, that ultimately Paul says, I don't want you to be confused. Don't be deceived as people try to change the gospel. Fornicators, adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we have these passages in the New Testament that clearly condemn these practices as ones who will face judgment. But it's not just homosexuality, it's also the fornicators, those who misuse sex outside of marriage, and the adulterers, those who fornicate or have sex with others within marriage, saying all of these practices are morally wrong. And part of the gospel is acknowledging these are sin, and we are called to repent of sin. And so the gospel does include these truths, these absolute truths, and our world today is trying to soften the edges of the gospel to make it more tolerable. And we as a church need to defend the gospel from being changed, just as Peter defended the change in the good news when the new covenant was being established. And so I'm not going to get into more of that. If you have questions on this, if that sparks some sort of like friction in your heart, that's okay. We can wrestle with these things just like these people who initially criticized Peter. They're saying, I can't justify this. I can't line this up. And then Peter took them to, this is what God's word says. This is what my visions were. This is what God is doing. And in the end, through that systematic way, they came to a point where they're like, okay, I see it. I believe. You're right. Praise God for what he's doing and for the good parameters and the moral boundaries that he sets for us, and I want to be a living sacrifice and repent of sin and give my life to him and trust in his blood. So there. All right. I rest. Thank you. I rest my case. I wrestled with how to best put this but I rest my case. Thank you, Danny. let me say a word of prayer. And I have, there's a good Got Questions article that, again, is kind of a beginning entry point into some of the discussion of the title of the article actually is, Do Gay People Go to Heaven? Because that's a lot of people ask that fundamental question, and the article actually goes into how that's not the best way to word the idea or the question and gets into the idea of just sin. Do sinners go to heaven? Because it's an issue of sin, not just particular sins to be pinpointed. And so it's a good article if you want it. I have a few of them printed. Come and see me and I'll get it to you. But we'll leave it at that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And just as Luke has given us an orderly account in the Gospel of Luke and then in the writing of Acts, Lord, here we see Peter's orderly account of that significant moment where the gospel was brought into the Gentile home and presented to a group of Gentiles. And we get to see that they believed. They received the word with joy, with eagerness. And as they heard of Jesus' life and his death, his resurrection and his coming again, as they heard these words, they believed and they were sealed with the Spirit. They were saved and they were welcomed into your family through Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would hold on to that truth and that gospel, and that others would maybe try to change the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God. Lord, help us be ones that defend this one true gospel for your glory and for the salvation of the world, because there is no other name, there's no other message by which one can be saved. But Lord, this message does have the power of salvation for all who believe. And so help us to be faithful, to defend and to proclaim your word and this sacred message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.